Invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to finish the seventh of the last church that he refers to in chapters 2 and 3. Remember, when we refer to these churches, these were existing churches of that time. They're in Asia Minor, now Turkey. They were in fairly close proximity. I mean, not necessarily like they are as close to Laurel, but they certainly were in close proximity, even though it may have been 60 or a little bit more than that miles. They lived, there was a loop that he's referring to here in this western portion of Asia Minor at the time, which was the ministry that John the Apostle had. And so he had a great heart for these churches. But we also ought to realize that he's not separating these churches because he identifies at the end that he's speaking to all the churches. So that was true not only for the particular church, but for all the churches and in the scope of time. Because in chapter 1, he refers to this was a message that the Father gave to the Son. The Son now gives it to an angel who now becomes the spokesman now to John. And in view of that, John was to relate these to what Jesus said, my servants. These are churches that will exist over time within the church age. This church or another church or churches may have some of the components of some of these churches. Maybe they don't have that right now, but they may have it in the future. And so these are things that we will see in the church age as well, not just at that time. And these were warnings or admonitions that he gave in regards to these churches that were then and also the ones that will exist in the future. We're turned now in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel or messenger of the church of Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, you have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne, and I, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who constantly has ears to hear, let him always hear what the Spirit says to the Spirit, to the churches. The first thing we want to do is identify the Laodicea church, because Jesus is going to use the economic sector of this church to show a spiritual reality in the negative and then in the positive. And so getting a little backdrop of this church will help us at least understand some things when he deals with those particulars. So what about this Laodicea church? Well, it's located at the Lycaonus River Valley. It was southwest of the area of Phrygia. Laodicea became the wealthiest, most important commercial center of this entire region. It was primarily known for three industries: banking, wool, medicine, and notably the eye salve. And of course, those are the three on the negative side that he's going to identify paralleling certain spiritual realities, and then uses that on the positive side to show other spiritual realities. This particular community had an inadequate local water supply. It forced the city to build an underground aqueduct. And all three of the industries, the banking, the wool, the medicine, as well as this inadequate water supply, then are going to see a role in what Jesus is going to identify for us. The church began then probably through the ministry of Epaphras, which was a ministry that began through Paul the Apostle when he was in Ephesus. Paul never actually visited Laodicea. Now, something that you and I probably don't even recognize is why this word Laodicea even has strong application for today. The word Laodicea comes from two compound Greek words. Laos mean people, and dike meaning right. It's a word that we even get the word righteousness from, but this is the root element of that word. In this case, he's using it as a self-evident justice. So if you combine this together, it has to do with the rights of the people. The rights of the people became paramount within this assembly. You and I live in the western sphere of this globe, and it's the rights of the people that want to resound. I have my rights. I have my rights. Friend, if you're a Christian today, you lost your rights. You serve the kingdom of heaven that trumps your citizenship here. Now, you use your citizenship for the glory of God, but you don't demand your rights to usurp the rights that God says you don't have. Now, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is designed by Jesus to show the kingdom of God and those that enter in. He's showing the characteristics that will emanate from those people. In part, in chapter 5, and if you look at the synoptic accounts, the fuller expressions of this in the Sermon on the Mount episode, he talks about certain things that you do not have those rights any longer, even in the natural world. Certain retaliatory personal infractions against you, when they slap your face, you give them the other cheek also. He's not talking about as a country, as a large, he's talking about personal assaults to us. If they want you, and he's using the idea of the law of Rome, when a Roman soldier can inscript you to do certain things. Hence, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus under that law. And he did. A Roman soldier could say, I want you to carry this or do this with me for a mile. Jesus said, don't just walk a mile, walk two with him. And on it goes. He talks about this self-denial aspect that your rights now are under my authority and you live according to me. Even in the natural sense, you don't always take those rights. Paul did. Paul used his Roman rights to further the kingdom of God. We have to be careful that we don't usurp the kingdom prerogatives for our selfishness. And in this church, the rights of the people amalgamated into this assembly. So that's a very important thing. And this idea of what he's referring to, the rights of the people, and self-evident justice for themselves becomes a problem. Laodicea, therefore, means the rights of the people in the latter times of the church. Latter times of the church. Now, we're already in the latter times. Don't let someone say, I think you're in the... You are. Right? Just read Hebrews chapter 1. And by the way, if you do a study on that, you'll see this as well. But just I'll use this as an example. God spoke to us many times in many ways to our fathers through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. It has to do with the incarnation of Christ and coming up to His second coming. And actually, goes actually into the millennial era, into the final judgment at the end of that period. And so that's in scope with the latter times or the last days. There's different synonyms for that phrase. So you are in the last days, but as you get closer to the time before the coming of Christ, and in reference specifically to the church age, the rights of the people will become more predominant than what the Bible says God expects them to do. How do I know that? Paul gives warning in his very last letter, in the very last chapter that we'll have of Paul, in writing to his beloved son of the faith, Timothy, gave this warning. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For the time will come, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth." Then they'll turn to fables. And by fables, he means false ideologies, viewpoints, philosophies in various forms that oppose sound doctrine. That will be the scenario. In fact, you know that he already told Timothy that elsewhere in his first letter, that in the last times that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons. Secondly, Roman numeral 2 in your outline, Christ now is going to identify himself to the church, which he does with all these churches, but he does it specifically in showing those characteristics of things that he's going to be doing in reference to that church. And so he identifies his own character. And we see this in the latter part of verse 14. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin or the beginning of the creation of God." So he identifies himself in a fact form that I am the definite article. I am the Amen. Amen. That's the Hebrew expression. Amen. It means truly. It is a great word in response to God's promises. In fact, it could be used in synonymously because Jesus is the Amen of God, the one who fulfills these promises of old and of new. He will ultimately fulfill all that God had said will occur. He is the epitome of this. I am the Amen. Its root idea is firmness, certainty, and assurance. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, it describes that the Lord Himself, and there it's translated in the King James, the New King James, the NIV, as the God of truth, but literally in the Hebrew, it is the God of Amen, the God of Amen. Jesus is the revelation of all that it means as the Amen. He guarantees the truth and the fulfillment of the promises of God. And by the way, some of those promises are given to you when you come in relationship to Him. And He's going to identify promises in every single seven of these churches. He identifies promises to the overcomer. And only a true believer will be an overcomer. And in every single case, it identifies the eternalness in their salvation. That's what each of those endings deal with, and particulars that he will identify in reference to promises of that eternal state and rewards. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God. And that's exactly what he's identifying here. I am the fulfillment of all that God says will happen and is happening. I'm the embodiment of truth and character and the full assurance and the realities of those things. Secondly, the second characteristic that he identifies about himself here to this church is that he is the faithful and true witness. True witness. He bears witness of and to the Father and to the truth of the gospel, to his own nature and to his being as the unique Son of God. We're in that part in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, that God gives two witnesses that he gives to the world. One will be external and the other one will be internal. You can read that section. By the way, when he gets, as I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class, those that deny those witnesses call God a liar, and that's blasphemy. That's how he ends that particular witness section. And so Jesus is the witness of God in human form to the incarnation. He is the faithful one, that he has done all that was told him by the Father to accomplish the will, the purposes, and designs of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. He's a living testimony of who and what is true. He in his very nature is the truth. Thirdly, Jesus is the, my translation says, beginning of creation of God. Now, obviously, when we're dealing with John, in 1 John, especially in the latter part of that century, but predominantly in the 2nd and 3rd century, Gnosticism became more predominant. And so this idea that God could ever take on a human body was contrary to that idea, because in that system of belief, part was that the material world, the corporeal world, was evil, and for God to take on something evil to himself would be contradictory to his nature. And so he's battling Gnosticism. This in part and parcel is also John who's writing here. And even though the earlier elements of this is coming, and it's becoming a little bit more stronger in that latter part of that first century which he is writing, it becomes even more so in the second and the third century. And he's dealing with these earlier forms. Now, the Spirit was considered to be, in the incorporeal world, to be that which was good. And God is Spirit. So the idea, and so all sorts of different theologies, which are heresies, began to develop. Gnosticism, Docetism, and other forms of those things. Those in Sunday school class, I've heard those things. So if you're wondering about those things, they can... you can check with them, because they should be astute now and tell you what those things mean, right? Really, literally, and it does mean this in the Greek, it means the originator of the creation of God. I'm not going to go through why translators and so on did this. He deals with some of this stuff in Colossians. In Colossians, he deals with the issue that was proposed in these Gnostic views, as well as other views that were there at that time. By the way, this idea is still with us today in Arian doctrines. When I say Arian doctrines, someone pointed this out in our Bible study on Sunday. I'm not talking about what Hitler talked about in regards to Arian, European, white, Anglo-Saxon. I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to Arius, who existed in the 4th century, and this is where the Nicene Council came in, and Athanasius, who's the man of the day, says, no, Jesus is very God of very God. Homoousia, same substance, same nature, equal to the Father. And Arius said, no, he's homoi. He used the iota, that one iota made a big difference because, no, he's just the same, or he's kind of like, he's not the same. He's not the same person. He's not equal to. And this is where you have the Nicene Creed that comes up. But you have that doctrine of Arius still with us today. You have it in Mormonism. You have it in FJW. It means false Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are doctrines that emanated from that. Now, it's been expounded more. But nonetheless, that particular doctrine still exists today. He is the originator of creation. In other words, he didn't exist in time. He is pre-existent, and he created all things. Christ, the Son of God, always was, is, and will be. He is self-existent, outside of time and space and matter. He is the creator of all that exists. The Apostle John states in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made that was made. Nothing. So, he was not existing in time. He's not a part of the creation. He is the creator. He's outside of his creation. But he came in time within his creation to fulfill the purposes and the will of God. He is the one through whom all things began. And by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, they exist. He holds it together by his word. And as soon as he releases the neutrons and the molecular atomic structure, poof, this ball is nothing but one energy ball of fire. Not only the earth, but the cosmos. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he releases that. And it disintegrates, melts away. And he creates new heavens and a new earth. He will fulfill all in the consummation, the final of all the promises and the will of God that lead up to into the eternal state. Roman numeral 3, Jesus is, in his omniscience, knows their works. Certainly he identifies that for each of the churches. He knows personally about you as well as the inner workings of this church and every single church. Now, every church, we saw this in the Sardis church. It had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. By and large, there were unbelievers in this assembly, but there were just a few there, he said. Just a few there that were true believers. And again, I just want to remind you, especially for those that weren't here for that, why didn't they leave? And that would be my thought. Well, the thing is, they don't have the luxury like you have in this town. You guys live in St. Regis. I don't know how many churches are there. Dose? How many are true Bible-believing churches? I don't have my glasses on. I can't see it. Two. Okay, two. So you can go that one or this one, right? Okay. But in Billings, you got all sorts of them. Okay? I don't like what's going on there. I'll go to that church. I don't like what's going on there. I'll go to that church. And people have gone to this church, and that church, and every church, and they're still going to churches. They don't have any settling down at all. They didn't have that luxury back then. This is it. This is where their assembly had. They wanted to be a witness. And Jesus, in his omniscience, knows their works, and he identified them. He scrutinizes them, and he's going to judge them. In verse 15, the first thing that we see here, and listen very closely what he's saying here, okay? Follow with me on this. I know your works, right? That you're neither cold or hot. You're neither of those things. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Please pay attention to what he just said. I want you that way. I want you cold, and I want you hot. Both are good. Now, a lot of times we say cold means lethargic. Hot means I'm just so zealous for God. That's not what he means at all. And I'm going to demonstrate this in just a moment. I want that for you. I want you cold and I want you hot. Don't look at being... Look at what he... Well, there's a reason why he said cold and there's a reason why he said hot. That's very specific for Laodicea. And hence, if you miss the geographic thing that he's pulling from, extrapolating from, that was essential for Laodicea, you're going to miss what he's saying. And it's been commonly misconstrued that cold is the negative, hot is the positive. Let me say to you, the hot and the cold are the positive. Lukewarm is the negative, completely. And it's probably more negative than what you think it is. So he says, I wish you were cold or hot. We'll stop there. It gets in the lukewarm aspect in verse 16. So these are positive things. And I'm not going to go there quite yet because the reason I'm not is because I need verse 16 to help me out. So the second thing he says in a very sharp rebuke is verse 16. And so he says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It wasn't because they were not fulfilling the role, is that they were not even in that role. In other words, they were not cold or hot. It is so much so that the idea of vomiting is extricating. The idea of removing something. The idea of not something that is repulsive and sickening and is foreign of me. He's going to build on that case a little bit more. So here's the question. What did Jesus mean in the positive in regards to cold or hot? And what did he mean by the negative that it was so regurgitating to Jesus he could not let it coexist with him? He had to expunge it. In the nearby mountains region of Hierapolis, which is northeast of Laodicea, was the famous of the hot springs. And those hot springs were essential. People went there for medicinal reasons. They had ailments, and so they would go into those hot springs to have relief. And then there was the snow-packed mountains of Colossae, southeast of Laodicea. And this is where the cold, refreshing streams would come down, and on a hot day, having those cold waters would refresh that person. Well, it turns out that when these two water systems flowed into the valley outside of Laodicea, they would converge into a single stream and made its way into the city. And it was dirty and tepid, lukewarm water. When a visitor would come there, unaccustomed to it, immediately spit it out. When Jesus desired that they would be hot or cold, it has in regards to being hot. I want you as a true believer, if you're a true believer, that you can bring healing to the souls of people because you have the message of healing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes you of sound mind and body. The Bible, the gospel, works for the whole person to bring them into soundness with truth, to cause them to be stable people, to enjoy the elements of healing that Christ brings in regards to the gospel. On the other side of it, it's also refreshing. Jesus says, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you rivers flowing of water that would gush in you and go out. refer to that also in John, not only in John chapter 4, but in John chapter 10, in reference to the Holy Spirit, for those that would believe, would receive, that the refreshing activity of the Spirit of God brings us the things of God and bears the fruit from this tree of life. I want you to be that way. I want you to be the healing to the nations. I want you to refresh the souls of men. But you're not any of that. You're lukewarm. I'm going to suggest to you early out here, he's not talking to believers at all. This is the church in existence only. And he's going to build on that motif as he continues through this. And by and large, most of us have looked at this, well, I'm just not going to be, you're just kind of lukewarm. You're tottering the fence. That is not what he means at all. He's using the demographics, utilizing the commerce of their day, those two associates, to identify negative spiritual realities that are existing in this assembly, in contrast what he's going to tell them to go to in order to receive the positive. So instead of they were lukewarm, spiritually speaking, they were repulsive to Christ. They were sickening to him. To the extent that he wanted to spit them out completely. His stomach cannot handle this. Totally disdain with their hypocrisy, their lethargic state, their lack of spiritual life and vitality. There are churches today, they have a name, church. They have no life of Christ. They do not satisfy the soul that's longing. Remember what Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount. Your soul is going to be satisfied. The one that thirsts for what? Righteousness. Your soul is going to be satisfied. That thirsting brings satisfaction into the soul. When you come to faith in the righteous one. When you turn from your sins and receive from him, he refreshes your soul. You have now life where it was dead. The third thing that we see here then is that Jesus described the assessment of themselves. I mean, this is what these people thought of themselves. So introspectively, this is what they see. This is how they paraded themselves. In verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, so that's what they think about themselves. I don't need anything. I got everything. What do I need? I'm good. Wealthy. Need nothing. I'm rich. Due to their economic prosperity, they have become rich and they use their money to multiply their possessions. They were so taken up with materialism that they neglected spiritual realities. But why is the gospel so hard to give to this nation? And I went to the Gideon banquets. Why are they so receptive to receive the gospel? If you go to Africa, people will walk for miles and miles and miles and miles. They want the gospel. They want that. People are not running to the gospel here. Hey, I hear someone's coming today. They got the gospel, the word of God. So what? Who cares? And that this nation has it in abundance. We have become lukewarm as a nation. We have become wealthy. We say we don't need anything. The gospel becomes a disdain as it used to be paramount in the existence of this nation. So it exists even today and in churches today. They may be rich on the outside. They may show all these things that we have, but inside they are dead. Like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, they're hypocrites. They, on the outside they clean the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. You clean the outside of the dish, but the inside is filthy. And on he went. So due to their economic prosperity, they had become rich. They used that to multiply their possessions. They were so taken in the material things that they neglected those spiritual realities. So they embraced the temporal. And they lost their perspective of the eternal. They lived life for the moment. Is that you? You're more concerned about what you're receiving right now than the eternal qualities of heaven. Going with denying those things, or you want to be relished with these things of the earth. Do you want to be rich for the things of heaven and pursue the things of heaven at the cost of losing material things in this life? And I can go on and on with that using a lot of examples. I don't have the time to do that. But let me just say to you, and I've talked about it in future past messages. Let me say that the home is sold out to that area. They want to become like everything else. They have what they think they should have. And they lose the perspective of the gospel for their children and sell their children out into the world. Mom's not there to teach them the gospel. She's out there working.
Well, you have to realize we live in a society. We've got to have that.
Go without it. Amen. Decide ahead of time you're not going to have it. And if you don't do that, you're going to get swallowed up in materialism. You think you have a habit, and your kids will go by the wayside because you sold out early in your life. That's why this country has gone down the tubes, because the home has been lost. And along with that, if the home's lost, the church is going that way, and so does your society. That's the whole strain. So don't think materialism doesn't affect you or this world. It is something we have to deal with and have the right perspective of heavenly values so that we are not swallowed up in the subtleties of these things. So they embraced the temporal. They lost their perception of the eternal. They lived for the moment. And Christ does not describe any suffering for this church like he did with other churches, or any persecution like he did with some other churches and these seven. They became so worldly and enamored with what they had. I am rich. I am wealthy. I don't need anything. And by the way, at this level, they become spiritually blind, incapable of knowing the differences. This assembly allowed themselves to become so self-satisfied in the enjoyment of their riches and the things they could buy that they had no desire for the things of God. We have no need. Friend, the greatest need of this country is to get on its knees and repent of its sins and turn to the living God, the true and the living God, Jesus Christ. Instead, they're telling you, don't tell me about Jesus Christ. We will not have that. Amen. The fourth thing is this. God is very much involved in the process of bringing one to repentance. It's not as though they did not have opportunities. They had opportunities. The problem was those opportunities were not comparable to the value of what they had for themselves. So Jesus is going to give an assessment of themselves. You gave me your assessment, I'm going to give you my assessment. In the latter part of verse 17, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now remember, he's using their commerce here. Their materialism, they had the wool, they had the banking, they had the medicine. He's going to counter that. They are wretched, meaning that they are bankrupt. They are sinners in their own state. They're wretched before God. Miserable. Spiritually poor. They're bankrupt spiritually, blind. They could not see. They had no discernment. They could not see their own folly and their destruction. and they're naked. They have no righteousness. They stand in their own shame before God. And they will not stand the day of judgment. Friend, if you stand in your own righteousness, you're dead. What I mean by that, I'm not talking about you just cease to exist. You cannot stand before God in that state, and you will go to an eternal place of torment. If you're found in yourself, you're dead, spiritually speaking, and will go to a place in eternity that transcends this earthly that will be gone, and you will be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There is no ceasing of your conscience mind. In fact, your conscience is fully informed, and the realities are there, and you're separated in utter darkness and in pain. And you made that choice. God provided the opportunities, but you saw yourself, and I want these things, I want this thing, I'll compromise, I want more of this and more of this, and you find yourself naked before God and shamed. So, the last thing is this. Jesus gives the only remedy in verses 18 to 20. And that remedy is Himself. It's Himself. This was the call of the unregenerated to respond positively to Christ. Verse 18, I counsel you. That's exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1. Let us reason together. Now, this is how you are, but this is what you can be. You can be whiter than snow. I can forgive your sins. Now, if you read the beginning of chapter 1, they were bringing religious offerings to God. God was detesting it all because our hearts were far from God. God doesn't care what you do religiously. What He's cared about, do you know Him? And does He know you in an intimate way, in fellowship through His Son? If He doesn't, you're outside. He doesn't care what you do religiously, coming to church, doing this or that. It means nothing to Him. I counsel you to buy from me. So the resource that He's telling them to do, you're only going to find it in me. You're not going to find it in this temporal world. It will come from me. I am the source. And through me flows this coldness of refreshing for your soul and healing for your mind, body, and soul. Buy from me. Now notice he says, gold refined in the fire. What's that? James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 refer to the testing of our faith. In order for it to be tried and tested, Peter says to be tried purer than gold that's been refined in the fire. And in order that it may be shown in the day of Christ, of the revelation of Christ, to bring praise and honor and glory to Him, you have to have a pure faith, a true faith in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not the fabrication of faith of men. It must be a true faith that you get from God Himself. Buy from me. So that you can be rich. If you have faith in God, you may have nothing in this world, but you have everything. The Bible says that the Son of God, who owns all things, became poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That you, in your poverty, might become rich. Because now you become heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, it says all that Christ gets, you get to get. We have all things in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, in Him. And then He says that you may also put on white raiment. In other words, He's referring to in the raiments. It's very interesting in the book of Revelation because He uses it a number of times. And it always refers to righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. These garments, then, is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. True faith, you become rich. Clothed in Christ, you are righteous in Him and completely clothed. Therefore, you're not naked because you're found clothed in Christ. In fact, the Acts Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Clothed, dressed in Him. This is a call for the unregenerate to respond positively, to turn from their sins and respond to living God. And they were assembling together in this locale. The last thing we see here is that God is so much involved in that process to bring one into repentance to Himself. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now, there are two sides of this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, chapter 12, those that are His, He chastens every true child of God. Those who do not have that chastening, when they're getting out of line, He rebukes and He chastens. But the word also means to bring into a knowledge of something. See, He uses two words, rebuke, and He uses the word chastening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So what's the motivation of God? The motivation of God is that He loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, but God was constantly rich in mercy, and because of His great love by which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Notice how He began there. He was rich in His mercy, and because of that, He lavished His love on you when you were a sinner. So the idea then, the second idea of this word comes into play. He's not talking to believers, but He's using the other idea here to bring someone into a full knowledge. And this is the rebuke that He has in order to bring that chastening of tutelage. And so the rebuke here that He uses here means to show or expose that you are guilty. The word can be translated convict. As it is in John chapter 16, verse 8, in regards to the Holy Spirit, same Greek word, to the unregenerated people of the world. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. When I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to convict the world of sin. That word convict is the same Greek word that He uses here for rebuke. It has the idea of conviction, to bring the guilty into repentance in Himself. Paul on the road to Damascus, we see the same word. As He begins to describe to Felix and to Agrippa and to Bernice, He begins to tell them the story on His way to Damascus. On the way there, this brilliant light shined. We fell to the ground and I heard this voice said to me, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Notice what He says right after that. It's hard for you to prick against the goads. That word prick is the same Greek word that He used here. Paul was under conviction, and the more he was under conviction, as he saw the realities that Christ is really that, he couldn't go that way, And God says, you're going to go that way. And he did. And he never turned back. He saw the reality, the truth. That's the same Greek word that he uses here, to bring him into that place. Then that second word that he uses here for chastening in Revelation 3:19, paideo, is the word that means discipline. And it can include punishment. It can also mean to educate, to be disciplined in an educational way in order to bring one into the awareness or fullness of knowledge. We see this applied in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, as it is used there. In that section of Scripture, this is what he says. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth. So as he uses the word there, it's in order to bring the truth to them that they would turn and come to not only the full knowledge, but they would receive Christ themselves. So here's the application. In verses 18 to 20, he pulls this together that I stand at the door and knock. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this for evangelism, and in a sense that's true, but let's look at the real context here. I constantly stand at the door. Now, the idea here is that there's only one handle on the door. And the door isn't on the outside, the door is on the inside. Or the handle is on the inside. I stand outside this door and I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice, that's a personalizing, and he opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. In the Old Testament economy as well as in the first century, you have the idea of fellowship or commonness. This is the whole rub against the Pharisees. You ate with them. You ate with the sinners. You have fellowship with them. You have a commonness with them. Yeah, because I am the Savior of sinners. I am the physician that brings healing, he says to them. Those that think they're righteous, you're sick. He told the Pharisees in John chapter 9, because you say that you see, you're blind. They were self-righteous in themselves. They couldn't see their sin. He came to the blind that are really cannot see, and he opens up their eyes so they may see. The idea of the eye salve. He says, buy from me not just the gold, the faith, and the clothing that you need, but the sight to see. The sight to see. When you open that life up to me, I come into that life and I sit and I commune with you. I have a commonness now because I have set you free. I am the true physician that heals that soul. Now he says, to him who overcomes, which he says to all of them, the same Greek word that he uses for all of them. It's a means of ones that has victory and the conquerorship in their life. And only true believers are going to be overcomers. Are you an overcomer? You got victory in your life? Is there something in your life that you cannot deal with, and you're not dealing with, and you're not having any victory in? Why not? Well, I have no self-control. Well, have you ever read Galatians chapter 5? Under the singular fruit of the Spirit. It's singular in contrast to the many of the flesh. Because God looks at this as one cluster together. They work together. God doesn't pick off a little bit and you got one of those. You pick off one of these and you got one of these. You might be gentle. You might be long-suffering, but you have no self-control. That is an improbability. That's why he uses the singular there. It's whole. Now, we're all growing in this. We have particular growths in these. I understand that. But if you have no self-control in your life, friend, you're not walking in the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you. You have compromised your life. You allowed sin in your life. And you're not having control in your life because in your satisfaction of your will, you have compromised the will of God in your life. That is the whole point here. And so when he ends here, you can't have victory in your life. They're the one that gives you the innate power to have victory over everything. And I will grant him, there's the promise again, that he gives for the eternal satisfaction of the soul that comes to him that is in faith in Christ. I will grant him to sit with me on the throne. You are an overcomer. That's the true believer. As I have overcome and I sat down with my Father, Jesus overcame the obstacles of this world, all the oppositions of Satan, and he was victorious, including the cross, to give life to all those that will be saved. And they will, in harmonious as a victor crown, serve him and be in reignship with him. As the Father then now issued, because he's an overcomer, you sit here. Jesus, when he sees it, says, you come and sit here. He who constantly has an ear, once and for all, aorist tense, once and for all, hear what that Spirit is always saying. Is the Spirit speaking? Yes, He's speaking. You have to decisively make a decision on Him today. If you're not saved, the Bible says to repent from your sins. Turn to the living God who can bring healing into your soul. mind, body, and soul, whatever you're dealing with. He will be the healer of your life and give you His life for eternity. If you're a Christian in your life, you're stumbling over things, God calls you to repent of that. You're on the narrow road. Don't veer off. Don't be succumbed by this or that, these tantalizing things. If there are riches in this life that you have more desire for in any aspect of your life, and you're running after those things, and God has very little of your time and anything about your life, you're on the wrong course. Get on the right course.